Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 10 this morning, and let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can gather like this to study your word, and Lord, we come this morning seeking just to hear from you, to gain insight and understanding. And Lord, we desire that as we look at your word today, that it would so affect our lives, so move upon our hearts that we would walk out of here differently than when we came in. That we would so capture, Lord, a picture of what you've done for us and what your heart is toward us, that it would cause us just to fall more in love with you. So we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you enjoy weddings? Okay, quite a few of you. It's good. You know, weddings, I love weddings, and I think weddings are just a wonderful, wonderful time. But what's interesting is oftentimes in weddings, there's, you know, something that goes wrong in a wedding. You know, we've all seen the, you know, America's Funniest Videos where the, you know, one of the people in the wedding party faints and falls over, you know, and that type of thing. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you experienced that in your wedding. I've never officiated a wedding where that's taken place yet, and I hope it doesn't. But, you know, we've seen those things. And I've heard stories of, you know, veils being caught on fire as they were lighting the unity candle and, you know, that type of thing. But I've had my share, too, of disasters. I remember one of the first, I'd only done a couple of weddings, and I usually do have a little book that kind of has the ceremony written out, and I have little blanks where the names go. And on this one particular wedding, it was a real small little wedding. We were doing it right here in the chapel. It was during the week, a couple that just had a few friends. But I didn't erase the name on a couple of the pages of the bride from the wedding I did previously. So all through this wedding, I was calling this gal Jill when her name was Susan. And she's looking, they're looking at me like, you know, it's Susan, you know. And then there was just recently, not too long ago, Matt and Diane Allen, when they got married. And at the rehearsal the day before, now, you know, this is a big church, and I know a lot of people by first name. I had known Diane for a long time, and I knew Matt, but I didn't know his last name. And so at the rehearsal, I was talking with him, walking through how we were going to do the thing where I would say at the end, "Now I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Matt." And I said to him, I said, "Now your last name's Nelson, right?" And he said, "Yeah, it's Nelson." He thought I was kidding, you know. So the next day at the wedding, I pronounced them as Mr. and Mrs., you know, Matt Nelson. And afterwards, Diane's mom comes up to me and says, you know, she says, "What did you say?" And I said, "Matt Nelson." She goes, "Well, it's Alan." And I'm arguing with her, you know. He told me that the day before, you know, I'm arguing with her. He just told me, you know. And so I've had my share, you know, of embarrassing moments. But I got to tell you, last night, No. Last night I had the chance to officiate a wedding that was just incredible, just beautiful. The union of Rachel Posey and Stephen Hewlin, and it was a flawless wedding. I mean, the sanctuary was gorgeous. The wedding party looked beautiful. The bride was just stunning. The groom was handsome. Great parents, great families. I mean, this whole thing was just great, stupendous. And I did an okay job too, you know. I didn't make any mistakes, but it was just a great wedding. But you know what? As great as that wedding was, as great as maybe your wedding was, it doesn't compare to the wedding celebration that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 19 that we're going to take part in, hopefully soon. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. It says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you, his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, in our last study, we saw that religious Babylon and commercial Babylon were destroyed by the Lord, that it was kind of a Sodom and Gomorrah revisited. And we noted the reaction of those who were on the earth at that time, the merchants, the sailors, and those watching as this city was being just completely destroyed with fire and brimstone type of a thing, that they began to weep and to wail. Now, why? It wasn't because of the lives being lost, but we noted that it was because their meal ticket was being destroyed. This place that was kind of their place where they made all their money and they went and bought all their stuff, and they were weeping and wailing because of that. But the reaction of those in heaven there at the end of chapter 18 was just the opposite. They were rejoicing because it signified that the end of the tribulation was here. And that rejoicing carries on over into chapter 19, where they sing hallelujah. And I want you to note that in five of the first six verses there's an exclamation point that marks the end of each one of those verses. And the idea is there's a lot of excitement going on here. They're kind of having a little Pentecostal meeting here, you know, in heaven. They're getting excited here as they sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. Notice there in verse 1, they say hallelujah because of the salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord. And in verse 2, they sing hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. It's a word used in universal language. It's a universal word in every language that people know. That word means praise the Lord. And they say praise the Lord, hallelujah, because true and righteous are his judgments. As they see this city being destroyed, it's right, it's true. Lord, everything that you do is perfect. And then in verse 6, they sing hallelujah because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then in verse 7, it carries on. They're rejoicing. Why? Because the wedding feast, the marriage of the Lamb, the wedding feast is about to take place. Now, we've noted in our study of Revelation that the book of Revelation is really not a hard book to understand if you follow the divine outline given by the Lord in chapter 1, verse 19. And it's there that the Lord says to John, write the things that you have seen. And that deals with the vision that John saw of Jesus in chapter 1. And then he says, write the things that are. And that deals with the letters that Jesus gave to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And we looked at and we talked about how those letters to those churches really comprise all of church history there in a nutshell, represented in each one of those seven churches. But then he says, and write the things that are going to take place after this. After what? After the church age is completed. And there we see at the beginning of chapter 4, there's that very same word, after these things. Metatauta in the Greek. And what do we see there? We see John being called up. The trumpet sounds. John's called up into heaven. I think a wonderful picture of the rapture of the church. And there we see the church in chapters 4 and 5. They're in heaven with the Lord, celebrating and engaged in our honeymoon with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 6 through 19, we have that time that's known as the tribulation period. That time that we've been looking at for quite some time now as we've been going through. And guys, we're almost at the end. But moving through, and we've seen how it kind of breaks down chronologically, beginning with the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. And we've seen the flow of those three sets of judgments. But here we come to chapter 19. And we have the announcement that the marriage of the Lamb has come. The wedding feast is ready. Now, some people would ask, they would say, well, wait a minute. If the rapture took place clear back in chapter 4, before the tribulation started, why are we just now reading about the wedding feast? And it's a good question. I think the answer is found for us in understanding what takes place in the custom of the Jewish wedding ceremony or the Jewish arrangement of a marriage. You see, the Jewish wedding ceremony is really a rich and wonderful picture of our relationship with our Lord. We are called the bride of Christ, the church. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." I betrothed you, he says, to the Lord. What does it mean to be betrothed to the Lord? Well, the Kiddushin, which is the Jewish marriage arrangement, had three stages to it. The first stage was the engagement stage. And in those days, marriages were mostly done by arrangement. In other words, what would happen is you'd have two families, and one of them would have a boy and one of them would have a girl. And when they were very young, or just when they were born, they would get together and say, "How about, you know, my son marries your daughter?" And they would arrange that marriage when those kids were very, very young. They believed that it was too important of a decision to be left to immature kids and teenagers. And a lot of you are probably thinking, amen to that, you know. But the marriages, they were done by arrangement. And there are a couple of instances, a few instances in the scriptures where we see where a man chose his own wife without the directive or the influence of his father. And when that took place, it always ended up in heartache, disaster, and headache, and real tragedy. An example, you take Samson. Samson comes to his parents, and he says to them, he saw a daughter of the Philistines down in Timnath, and he said, "I want that woman for my wife." And they said, "Well, you know, can't you marry one of the girls around here?" "No, I want her." And so they went down and they got her, and they arranged this thing as he chose his own bride. But you know the story. It turned into a big disaster. He didn't even marry her. And then after, he chose also Delilah. Now, he didn't marry her, but he chose that woman. He went after that woman. And that was even worse. We see also in the story of Esau. Esau chose two Hittite women to be his wife, and it broke the heart of his mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob, because he was off on his own, he went and chose Rachel to be his wife, and that too ended up in a lot of problems that he had there with his uncle Laban. And so in Scripture, when you see men choosing their own brides, it usually ends up in great heartache and headache and disaster. So the norm was that marriages were arranged by the fathers. Now, there was one exception. Once a marriage had taken place, and a couple was married, they were joined together, if the husband died, the wife then, according to Levitical law, could go and choose a new husband from his younger or his single brothers. So she could go, and if he had brothers and they were single, they weren't yet married, she could choose one of them to be her new husband. Which made it really interesting when dad would come home and say something like, you know, "Hey, I found a bride for my son." The younger sons would, you know, be real interested to find out who this gal was. You know, they'd check her out, and because they might end up being the one that would actually be married to her eventually. So they would come, and if they didn't like what they saw, they'd say, "Dad, are you sure about this? Did you pray? Did you fast? Are you sure you sought the Lord, you know? Are you sure that she's the one?" So that was the one exception, but the rest were by arrangement. And that was the first stage in their marriage arrangement, that they would be engaged at a very, very young age. Now, the second stage was the stage of betrothal. Now, this usually took place when the girl was somewhere between the ages of 12 to 16 years old, which is interesting when we consider the Christmas story and we read in the Gospels that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. It gives us an indication that she was probably somewhere in that age range between 12 and 16 years of age. She wasn't, you know, a grown woman. She wasn't an old lady, but a very young girl, but a very godly young girl, which is amazing when you think about what's said of Mary at such a young age. And so the betrothal time was a time when actually the kids and the dads would come together. And sometimes if they lived in distant regions or in villages that weren't close to one another, it might be the very first time that the boy and girl actually were going to see one another. So who is this gal I'm going to be marrying, you know, type of a thing. And what would happen is they would come together and the fathers with the kids and the father of the groom would negotiate what was called a mohar, which was the price that was to be paid by the father of the groom for the bride to be. He would pay a price. So oftentimes there would be a lot of haggling that would go on at this time concerning what that price was going to be. And the price was really determined by three things. First of all, it was determined by the father's wealth, the wealth of the groom, the groom's father. If he was a rich man, it would be expected of him to pay a generous mohar, to pay a generous price. He wouldn't want to be known as a cheapskate, and he also wouldn't want to insult the bride's parents, and so he would be required or expected to pay a generous price. The second thing that it was determined by was the bride's worth. As they would look at her, they would, you know, gauge a worth. Is she worth, you know, two chickens? Is she worth a horse? You know, what is she worth, type of a thing. And then sometimes, in some cases, it would be determined by the groom's work. In the case where at that time of betrothal, let's say the boy's parents died. Or let's say that like with Jacob, he's off, you know, somewhere away from his parents, then he would set the price according to his work. As you recall, Jacob agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel. In the book of Joshua, Caleb says he offered up his daughter to anyone who would conquer the city of Kirjath-Sereph. Othniel responded there in Joshua chapter 15. Saul offered up his daughter Michal to anyone who would defeat the daughter or the giant Goliath. And then also in the book of Genesis, Shechem fell in love with Jacob's daughter Dinah. And the price was set that he really wanted to marry her. And they said, okay, here's what you're going to have to do. If you want to marry our daughter, you need to become circumcised. In other words, they were telling him, you need to identify with our people and become one of us, become a Jew, so to speak, by being circumcised, you and all the men in your city. And somehow he sold that to all the other men in the city, and they were all circumcised. And then Jacob's sons went in after that when they couldn't move and killed all of them. But that's another story for another day. But so the price was determined for the marriage. It could be accomplished in work like Jacob, in warfare like Othniel and David, or in identification like in the case with Shechem. But what's interesting is the whole thing is a great and wonderful illustration of what God has done for you and me. You see, he's chosen us to be the bride of his son. And we have been betrothed to Jesus. But God the Father, he paid the mohar. He paid the price. The price was paid for us to be betrothed, first of all, according to God's wealth. Well, how rich is God? What could God give that would be an accurate measure of his riches? $1 billion? It's nothing. All the gold in the world? It's the asphalt of heaven. A planet? He spoke it into existence. What could God give that would determine his wealth? Well, what did God only have one of? His son. And so we read that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we read in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It cost the Lord greatly for us to be the bride of Christ. He gave the thing that he only had one of. So the Father's wealth, but also the worth of the bride. How valuable were you and I in the eyes of God? Well, the Arabs have a story. It's kind of a part of their folklore. It's the story of a man who had a daughter. He had a daughter, and she wasn't much to behold. And so this dad kind of never thought she would get married. But one day, a suitor came calling, desiring to marry his daughter. And he wondered, he said, how much is this guy going to offer me to marry my daughter? And he really didn't think she was a whole lot to behold. And so he thought, you know, maybe a chicken, a lizard, you know, hey, I'd be happy with anything. But the man offered 6 cows for his daughter. Now, the record in that village was 3 cows. The father was amazed. He's offering 6 cows for my daughter. Well, his daughter and the man were married, and they went off and they lived in another village. About a year later, they came back for a visit. And when they came back, people saw this man's daughter, and they were amazed because she was stunningly beautiful. She stood up straight. She stood tall. Her head was upright. She was very, very dignified. And people asked her, they said, hey, what happened to you? And she said, I'm a 6-cow woman. I'm a 6-cow woman. In other words, once she realized that she was a 6-cow woman, it affected her whole outlook. It affected her whole appearance. She was standing up straight. She carried herself with dignity. She literally became what she was worth to her husband. Which I think, guys, is an interesting little illustration for us of how we need to let our wives know how special they are, the treasure that they are to us. Greg Alpine was here on Wednesday night, and he was sharing, and he made the statement. He says, I have the perfect wife. And I'm sitting back there thinking, no, you don't. I do, you know? But it's so important. And I also think it's a great illustration for those of you who have daughters to let them know. I tell my girls all the time how beautiful they are. But I ask them, I remind them, I said, but where does it matter the most that you're beautiful? And they tell me, inside, Daddy, inside. Doesn't matter how beautiful you are on the outside, but you need to be more beautiful on the inside. But I think that accomplishes 2 things when we tell our girls those type of things. First of all, it helps them with the insecurities that girls in this day and age go through because our society places such a strong emphasis on their looks, on the outward appearance. But I think it also accomplishes for them and ministers to them that if we treat them that way, if we tell them just how much we love them and how beautiful they are, and if they experience us as men treating them that way, chances are they're going to be attracted to somebody that's going to treat them that same way as well. Important thing, I think. So this daughter, though, her whole countenance changed when she discovered her worth to this man that became her husband, that she was a 6-cow woman. What about us? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter declares, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How much worth were we to God? He gave everything for us. We are more than a 6-cow woman. Remember the story that Jesus told about a man walking in a field and he found a treasure? What did he do? He went and sold everything that he had that he might buy the field to gain the treasure. That's what God has done with us. The Lord would say, I loved you so much, I gave everything in order to bring you into the kingdom, in order to make you the bride of my son. Now, the reality of that should affect the very way that we live our lives. Like with the daughter of that man who found out she was a 6-cow woman. Hey, God has given everything for us. It should affect the way that we live. Our hearts, our lives should be marked by a countenance of joy. rejoicing in our hearts, a gleam in our eye, a confidence in our step. Why? God loves me so much. God is for me. God is watching out for me, and He wants the best for me. How do I know that? Because He already gave the very best for me. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So we have the Father's wealth, the bride's worth, but what about the work of the Son, the work of the groom? What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus, our bridegroom, identifies with us in the same way that Shechem, in being circumcised and becoming a Jew, so to speak, Jesus, what did He do? He became one of us. It's the incarnation. He became a man. He became flesh and blood. And that's something that we mustn't lose sight of when we come into this Christmas season, when we celebrate the birth of the baby Jesus, that we need to understand what's taking place there. It's an incredible miracle. God became a man. God became a little baby. And the thing we must realize as we look at the cards, as we look at the little manger scenes, is that He didn't stay a little baby, but He grew to a man. And that little head grew, and crushed upon it was a crown of thorns. And those little hands, they grew, and a Roman spike was driven through the hands and the feet. And that little side was pierced by a Roman spear. And those little lips that nursed there from Mary cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Oh, Jesus identified with us. He took on flesh and blood. He became like one of us so that He could go to battle for us. He was doing warfare there. He fought long and hard on the cross, shedding His own blood to secure our salvation for eternity. And in doing so, He conquered the world's greatest enemy, a giant far greater than Goliath. He conquered death, the devil and death, as He paid the price for our sins. He worked for 33 years. So He lived here upon the earth. And it was all fully accomplished there on the cross at Calvary. But all of this is to say that the mohar was paid. The price that was determined was fully and completely accomplished by the Lord. Well, what would happen after the mohar was paid? What comes next is called the matan. And part of what would take place is part of the price that was laid out there on the table was set aside as a dowry for the bride. In the event that her husband died, or in the event that she became divorced or deserted, she had this dowry that was kind of a security for her. The other part of the mohar that was paid was given to her father. Because her being a girl and being his daughter, she couldn't carry on the family business. She couldn't carry on the family name. And so he was given a security, so to speak, to cover the fact that he was giving his daughter away. And that part of the mohar was put into his bank account. But at this point, something really interesting happens, because as they would meet together in this room, the price has been worked out, the money has been placed there upon the table, along with a contract that is going to be signed stating that, hey, this is a serious matter. I'm putting my money where my mouth is here. My son's going to marry your daughter. Serious matter. After this, the bride and the groom would do something for the very first time. They would take a cup of wine, and each one of them would take a sip. It was the cup of the covenant, the cup of the covenant of the contract that was being sealed at that moment. And at that point, they were betrothed, actually legally married. Although they wouldn't live together for a year and the marriage wouldn't be consummated for a year, but this agreement was so binding that if he died, she would be considered a widow. If they decided to call it off, they would have to go through divorce proceedings. That's how binding this betrothal was. It was like they were married legally. Now again, This is an incredible parallel to our situation. Because on the night before his betrayal, Jesus, or the night of his betrayal, before his crucifixion, Jesus met there in the upper room with his bride-to-be, his disciples. And what did he do? He there took the bread that was there on the table, that bread that represented his body, which was going to be given to pay the price, to make them, to make us his bride. Jesus said, here, take this. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then what did he do? He took the cup of wine, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of your sins. The covenant was being established right there. That the covenant, meaning it was a contractual agreement. The contract, it's the very book that we hold in our hands, written in black and white, of God's seriousness in this matter to make us his bride. And on that night, Jesus would say to his disciples, I will not eat of this meal with you again until I eat it with you in my Father's kingdom. It was their betrothal, their time of being betrothed to the Lord. Now, what happens next is most intriguing, because after the contract is signed and the cup is drank, the bride would then begin to wear a veil, approximately for that year's period of time. And that veil was what she would wear. It signified that she was taken. It signified that she was not available. It signified that she belonged to another. Now, that veil would kind of distort her vision a little bit, but it was a symbol to everyone else that she was taken. Now, Paul said something similar about us. He said, right now, we see through a veil. We see through a glass dimly. We see like through a fogged mirror, so to speak. But one day, we'll see him face to face. But because we are taken, and because our eyes are on the Lord, and you have experienced this, all of you, that the closer that you've got to the Lord, the more unattractive the things of the world become. Because our eyes are on eternity. Our eyes are on heaven. There's that groaning in our heart to be there with the Lord. And we have eyes for no other. Now, the other thing the bride would do during this time is that she would begin working on her wedding dress, making her wedding dress. And oftentimes, the material for the dress was actually supplied by the bridegroom, by her husband-to-be. So that's what the bride would be doing. But what about the groom? Well, the groom, the young man, he would return to his father's house where he would begin construction on what was called in the Hebrew a little mansion, which was an addition to his father's house. Again, you recall the picture's perfect. What did Jesus say on that night to his disciples? He says, I am going to prepare a mansion for you. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a mansion to you, for you, but I will come again and receive you to myself. So the groom would go and he would start working on the house. Now, who determined that when that house was finished? His father. His father was the one who would come and he would say, as the boy was maybe framing up the walls, hey, son, you need to work on this a little bit. And when the boy would think, maybe, okay, I'm done. And the dad would say, no, you need to add this, or you need to do it. It was the father, only the father, who would determine when the house was done. But the whole time, the bride, she would get little reports from people. Now, again, this parallels our situation perfectly. Jesus said there, no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, but who? The Father. The Father. Now, the bride would get these reports. Hey, went by the house today. The walls are up. It's looking good. Went by the house today. The roof's on. We're almost there. Went by the house today. The front door was in. Oh, it's looking great. Went by the house today. It's all painted. It looks finished. It could be any day now. And she was to discern through the reports the times and the seasons concerning, hey, it's getting closer to that day when my bridegroom is going to come for me. And we too, as the bride of Christ, we don't know the day or the hour, but we look and we see We're to be tuned into the reports, the times and the seasons. And so when we read about here in Revelation, the Antichrist initiating a cashless society, and we look and see what's going on in technology today, we say, hey, we're getting closer. When we read about the increase of earthquakes taking place, and we see in Matthew 24 that being one of the signs, one of the birth pains of the coming of the Lord, again, we say, hey, we're getting closer. Anytime we read in the paper concerning Israel and peace talks, like there's been recently, the talks with Syria and with Palestine, again, we find ourselves saying, hey, we're getting closer, because Paul said, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. And in that same context, he said, and it's there the Lord, he'll come like a thief in the night. So the bride, she would get the reports that it was getting closer, that it could be any day now. And then suddenly she hears, hey, it's done. It's finished. Now, it became the custom in those days for weddings to take place on Wednesdays. And really, their Wednesday starts on our Tuesday at 6 o'clock. That's when their day begins. What we would call Tuesday night, they would call or consider Wednesday morning or Wednesday night. Their days kind of reversed there. And the reason that it would take place on Wednesdays is because the courts were open on Thursdays. So if a bride was found out to be not a virgin, the wedding that took place on Wednesday, they could then have a divorce on Thursday. So that's why they did that. But here's what would happen. Once the house was near completion and at that place of completion, the bride and her bridesmaids would begin to get together and gather together there on Wednesdays, really our Tuesday night. And they would gather together and they would wait and they would wonder and they would want to be ready. This could be the night. Because you see, it had become the custom for the bridegroom to come with his groomsmen in the middle of the night or in the early morning. And they would come sounding the trumpet and yelling, "The bridegroom cometh." And people would wake up and go, "Oh, there's going to be a wedding today." And that's the whole point of the story of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. That they needed to be ready because he was going to come at an unsuspecting time. The bridegroom is coming. People would wake up and then what would actually happen is they would have their wedding ceremony outside under the stars. And the contract would be read and a blessing would be pronounced. And then off the wedding party would go to the father's house. And the bride and the bridegroom would then go into the little mansion. And it was there that the marriage would be consummated. Now, outside the door of the little mansion would stand the best man called the Shoshban or the friend of the bridegroom. It's what John the Baptist referred to himself. He said, "I'm not the Messiah, but I'm the Shoshban. I'm the friend of the bridegroom." And the Shoshban would stand outside the door. And once the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom would yell out either okay or not okay. Now, if he said okay, that meant that she was a virgin, which was proved by the blood that would be on the bedsheet, or the bedsheet would be spotted there with blood. But if it was not okay, it meant that she wasn't a virgin, which meant that she had committed adultery because they've been, you know, engaged, and she would be stoned and everybody would go home and a divorce would be given. I mean, so picture this scene, okay? All the guests are in the father's house waiting. The bride and groom are in the little mansion. The best man's outside the door. They're doing their thing, and he's waiting, you know, to hear the word. As soon as he hears the okay, then everybody starts celebrating. He yells, "It's okay!" And everybody in the father's house starts celebrating, and a 7-day wedding feast would begin. Or a 7-day celebration would begin, wedding celebration. And they would be partying and celebrating. You see, in those days, they didn't take vacations. They didn't have resorts that they would go to. So a wedding was a big thing. And it was a time when a couple was really treated like king and queen during that time, that they would be waited on. And so if she was found to be a virgin, then the celebration would begin. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, here's where the picture breaks down for me. Because I'm not a chaste virgin, spiritually speaking. I've blown it. Too many times I still struggle with my flesh all the time. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Well, I've got good news. for us. You see, listen close. It's not our blood that deems us as being okay, but it's His blood, the blood of our bridegroom, the blood that was shed there on the cross at Calvary. He's the one who is pure. He's the one who has never sinned. And it was His blood that was shed. And when His blood is applied to my life, my sins that were as red as scarlet become white as snow. I'm justified, as Paul would say, just as if I never sinned. It's glorious. It's a wonderful thing that it's His blood that cleanses me so that I appear as that bride that Ephesians 5 talks about, a bride who is without spot and without blemish. And Jesus supplies the wedding garment for me. He robes us, it says, in His robe of righteousness. So once the Shoshban, He would give that okay. The celebration would begin. And for those 7 days that the people, they would come and go to the Father's house and the celebration would be happening, the bride would never come out of the little mansion. Now the bridegroom would. He would come out. And he would interact with the guests and he would get food and little goodies for his bride and he would go back in and he would serve her. Which again is a beautiful picture of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 verse 37 when he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master when he comes will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Oh, it fits perfectly with what the Lord is doing concerning our situation. Now, here is where it gets really interesting as it relates to our text here in Revelation chapter 19. You see, at the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom would come out of the little mansion and he would present his bride to the guests there in the Father's house. And it was then that they would sit down and have their wedding feast or their formal dinner. Wedding party, bride and groom, and all there together. And then it was after that, that then he would present his bride. They would go after that wedding feast into the town, and he would present his bride to the rest of the town, to the rest of the people. Now again, it fits perfectly because here we are in Revelation, our study, at the end of the 7-year period. At the end of that tribulation time, and here we read in chapter 19, the wedding feast is being celebrated. What comes next? The second coming of Christ. Him coming with His bride to the world. It's a beautiful picture. And that's the reason why we see it here. At the end of the book of Revelation, here in chapter 19. And then we read in verse 7, look at it again. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, real quickly here. What makes the bride ready? I want to put it real simply. What makes the bride ready? What makes you and I ready if we are the bride? It's the answer to this question. Is your robe on? Is your gown on? The bride and her bridesmaids, they would be waiting and watching. They would be ready, clothed in her garment. Well, what does that mean? The Lord declares that He has clothed us in His robe of righteousness. It means you're born again. It means you're saved. If you're saved, if you're born again, you know what? You're ready. You're ready. And Jesus says such a one would be watching. He would be watching. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are found watching for His coming." Those who realize that the price has been paid, that the work has been done. They're ready because they're robed in the righteousness of Christ. Paul said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." He is our robe of righteousness. Are we ready? Are we robed? Do we know that we've been born again? Again, I take you back to the story of the parable of the 10 virgins. Same thing we see there. We find this wedding party. Five were ready. Five weren't. Five had oil in their lamps, but five didn't. Five were watching, but five weren't. Now, what's interesting is you have these five who were hanging out with the wedding party, but they weren't ready to hear the bridegroom comes. In the same way, there are those who hang out with believers. They hang out in the church. They come and sit in the pew. What did the oil and the lamp represent? It represents the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit in the life. It speaks once again of a person who is saved, a person who is born again. If you're born again, you'll be waiting. You'll be watching. Now, weddings are incredible. If you're married, think back for a moment to that day when you got married. I'm sure most of us at one point in time during our engagement period thought, man, when is this day going to get here? But in that time of engagement, there's things to be done. There's work to be done. Dresses to be made or purchased. Tuxes to be ordered. Invitations to be sent. But all the while, there's that yearning in your heart to be united and to just experience and just be forever, you know, with your spouse. I remember just thinking back with Denise and I of how, oh man, how many more months? Do we long for the Lord in that same kind of way? Do we long to, oh Lord, I just desire to be with you? That groaning in my heart, oh Lord, I just so much want to see you. Here's the thing. We might not feel like that all the time. But I know all of us, we experience that to a certain degree, maybe some more than others. That longing, that desire, that hunger to just be with the Lord. But you know what? The Lord's desire to be with you is even greater than your desire to be with Him. He can't wait for us to get there. In Isaiah, he declares, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so does the Lord rejoice over you. And he looks down at us and he's like, oh, I can't wait for them to get up here. How much longer, Father? That's his heart. Are we waiting? Are we ready? Are we watching? Are we yearning for him as he yearns for us? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for such a beautiful illustration and picture. And Lord, our hearts do yearn for you. And Lord, we're so blessed that you yearn for us. Lord, I pray the reality of what you have done for us in giving your very best and who you have made us in being his bride would radically affect the way that we live and walk, even this very day, this very week. Lord, may it be seen so clearly in the joy in our heart, the rejoicing in our countenance, the gleam in our eye, the song, Lord, that would be on our lips, the confidence in our walk, knowing that we are more than a six-cow woman or man. Lord, we do long for that day when we will see you face to face. But right now, as we wear the veil, so to speak, our vision is distorted. Lord, we do so to signify we only have eyes for you. It's you, Lord, that we long for. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.